All right, beloved, I believe the new series that we started several weeks ago lends itself perfectly to the occasion that we are participating in even this morning. So I'll ask you again to take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. We're in the midst of a series on the necessity of the changed life for a believer. And I remind us that the Apostle Paul wrote this particular letter to the people that he had never personally met. And he indicates that in several places throughout the book of Colossians. For example, in chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8, we see how he had heard about the faith of these people through the pastor of that church at that time, a man by the name of Epaphras, when it would prove so faithful to the Apostle Paul. And Paul comes right out and says that these Christian Colossians, they had never seen his face in the flesh. Now, Colossae was a fascinating place. It wasn't the biggest of the cities of Asia Minor, but it was a town there about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which was much larger. But we know that Paul had been in this town for over 2 years, according to Acts chapter 19. Colossae was strategically located in the Lycus Valley, along one of the major trade routes of that day. And so even though Paul had never met these people personally, he was well acquainted with what life was like in the ancient town of Colossae and the kind of things that went on a daily basis in that vicinity. And of course, this is the same vicinity of the Tri-Cities, in which included, among other places, Laodicea, which of course would be accused of their lukewarmness later on, undoubtedly because of the culture that they were imbibing in. But at any rate, here was a first century body of believers in a local assembly trying to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in their new regenerate lives in this bustling metropolis that had been, nevertheless, completely and utterly given over to idolatry. The average Colossian citizen was generally consumed with the things of the world. That's the way it is in most big cities. And so Paul was writing to this church to help them express in their daily Christian lives the reality of what had actually taken place upon the moment that they had received Christ as their personal Savior and were saved, regenerated, justified, and what have you. The apostle realized that these people were being seduced by every conceivable manner of false teaching and that the attack was relentless. The germ of it came from teachers that professed to be Christians, but who were notorious for adding to faith in Christ. Things like the observance of Old Testament rituals, Old Testament holidays, the worship of angels, the practice of asceticism, and other things that are mentioned in the epistle itself. In fact, the list runs the gamut from A to Z, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23 being just an example as case in point. Well, having cast these things aside as legitimate means of spirituality, the apostle opens chapter 3 by affirming that the Christian life is definitely a life that it's nothing if it is not different from the previous life that you lived. But the real Christian life is a matter of realizing your experience of things that have already happened in the past, as well as what your current condition is in the present. And then finally, as well as how it will all culminate into the future. So we've been looking at, starting last week, we looked at a text that's in three different time zones. But the bottom line is that no Christian lives like they once did, at least not in their hearts. Because the reason for that is they are no longer the person that they once were. There is now volume 2 of, say, Pastor Sinsky. Volume 1 and 2. Thank God Volume 1 is dead. But let's get back to this matter of a description, which we began last Lord's Day morning. We noted that a Christian is someone who can be described with, there are four key phrases in the first four verses of chapter 3. There is a preliminary assumption that we have been raised with Christ. That basically functions as a synonym for a saved man, one who has been raised with Christ. That happened at a vivid moment in snapshot time at some time in your past. And then you have three time zone statements to support the assumption. Namely, we died with Christ in a spiritual way. Our current life is hidden with Christ. And then in the future, we will be manifest for what we actually are, probably at the rapture or either by rapture of being alive or through resurrection. So we have those time zones. But the bottom line is that no Christian can live and condone it in their own heart like they once did. And the reason for that is because they are no longer the person that they once were. Okay? But back to these phrases. He is someone who seeks things which are above. That is the current condition of a Christian. He's someone with a whole new mentality in that he sets his affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Of course, that's a theoretical description of the scenario, let's call it in the abstract. But the practicality behind that actually begins in verse 5, and maybe we will push on a little bit more ahead in the weeks to come. But Paul's point is that this magnificent change, this indispensable, necessary, non-negotiable change is due to what a Christian actually is. So we're speaking to Christians this morning. If you are not one, then we have something to say to you by way of encouragement at the end, but we are talking to believers exclusively this morning. I want to speak to you in part two then on this, a definition of a Christian. In general, a Christian is someone who is related to the Lord Christ organically. It's not just a matter of being related to Christ as a friend would be to a friend, although he is described as our friend. It's not a matter of being related to Christ as a servant would be to his master, or even as a believer with the Lord. The relationship is actually organic. And we have many illustrations of that in the Word of God, like, for example, a vine and its branches, organically, inseparably connected to one another. Then we have, we saw last week, the fourfold prepositional phrase, with Christ. All of these elements are contingent upon the acknowledgement of that all of this is with Christ. We died with him. We've been raised with him. We are currently hidden with him, and we will be revealed with him in the future. It's not just two people walking down a path side by side. The point is, one person is in union with another person, supernaturally and organically. It's organic, just like a plant. All right, let's get back to these time zones, shall we? If you're looking at your outline, let's begin with our first point, is that a Christian, and we'll start with the past by way of review, a Christian is someone who at the point of their justification, at the precise moment of their regeneration, ironically, they actually are said to have died with Christ. Now look at that. What do you make of a statement like you see there in the text, that ye are dead? I mean, you could sit and let your imagination run, and you can try to picture what that might look like. And if you're like me, you'll draw nothing but blanks if just left to yourself. That makes it all the more important that we do our level best to accurately try to be fair and handle these figurative expressions correctly. And that's done mostly by cross-referencing, particularly when the text provides not its own interpretation. Now, last week we noted that there are two senses in which a believer is said to have died with Christ. For example, in Romans 6, verse 2 particularly, it said there that we have died to sin. All right, now, in what sense is that true? Well, certainly not that we are now somehow immune to temptation. That's not what it means to die to sin. And certainly not in the sense of no longer being capable of committing sin. perish the thought. So what then? Well, when a person accepts the death of Christ, that in a sense constitutes, in a very special and almost inexplicable way, the believer's own death to, let's call him, volume one of my previous existence. God literally puts something to death. Okay, but what? I want to know why. I need something concrete. Well, what's put to death, friends, is the reign of sin, which had been now snapped in the life as an inevitable dominating force. Every lost person, prior to their conversion, is a slave to their sinfulness. For sure, the seduction and the potential for fall, all of those are still there, even for believers. But the difference is that sin is no longer the dominating lord of that person's life. It no longer reigns with the kind of power that makes a person do nothing but its bidding. In other words, for the first time now, with my new regeneration, I now have an option. Now, the second sense in which a Christian is described as one who died is in Romans 7, verse 4 particularly, where the believer is said to be one who has died to the law, another ruling factor in that person's life. So the reign of the law as a legal master, that's now been replaced by a new, more loving, more gracious master who's able to sympathize. In other words, in lieu of a Lord that demands perfection and will accept nothing less and who's totally unforgiving with regard to failure, we now have the Lord Jesus, who's able to empathize with temptation, who is available to help in the most trying of circumstances that men can imagine. And then there's actually a third sense in which a Christian died with Christ, and that's found in the previous chapter, chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" In other words, you're free from the practices that pagans think make them right with God. Like, if you don't believe me, come calling with us one day, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. You'll come across these little Buddhist gardens. They'll call it a sacred spot, and then they'll forbid anybody to touch it, you see. Or Colossians 2:21, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are things that people think they're impressing God with. It is folly for a man to complete in Christ, to revert back to man-made paganisms as a means of spiritual growth. The apostle says, ye are dead. The ultimate irony, is it not? Because we've never been more alive ever. But that happened in the past. But it's more than just a positional statement, right? This is what's true about us right now, and I'm not talking about just mere potentiality. When you received Christ, that reign, you wore that invisible ball and chain around your ankles. That reign of sin was snapped. The reign of the law, the reign of the rudiments of the world that we were so addicted to and so incomprehensibly united with, those dominating factors of our existence, all of that, we were liberated from those things. The power of them was severed. Something happened inside you miraculously, in your heart, because you were born again, in your mind, that only can be described as a death to the reigning power of those factors. My sin nature, the law, and the rudiments of the world. Now, the common objection to this theology is, well, yes, but why am I still so alive to sin? Well, let me ask you, if its powerful lordship hadn't been snapped, where do you think you'd be right now? Do you think you'd be in the Lord's house on a resurrection day? If you've ever experienced any victory over sin ever in your life, then you are living proof that this statement is true. I mean, you may not be everything that you'd like to be at this moment, but think of what you used to be. The only explanation for that is that ye are dead. And the power of those things does not have an absolute control over you any longer because you frequently, more often than not, exercise another option. Some of you have pictures of what you looked like before you were converted. And I'm not just talking about the length of your hair or the ridiculousness of the clothing and the accoutrements that you wore. I'm talking about the fact that you were a different person in that picture. I mean, that guy lived all week long just to get to the weekend or to answer the question, are we having fun yet? So that we could sin to our heart's content. Well, why aren't you that way anymore? Why does God have a place in your life? In fact, if you're honest, he has the preeminent place in your life. And that's because he supernaturally put something to death and created volume two of you. What was put to death? That reigning power that whereby all you could do was cave and sin. All right, that brings us to our second point, if you're following on the outline, is that a Christian is someone who was raised with Christ. You see that in the opening statement in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, let me just review again. I know review is unconscionably boring, but we must. The if there is a fourth-class condition. It's really more of an assumption than it is a question. All right, it's assuming, if you're saved, in other words. All right, so let me get into this matter of a person being raised with Christ, particularly considering what day it is. If you were a newly converted person and you encountered an expression like this, then you just might find it every bit as confusing as this business of being dead. I mean, you're thinking that resurrection is something that, man, that's still further on down the road. But in this passage, this particular resurrection, which Paul's applying to you, that's already occurred. It occurred at a vivid moment in your past. So here's what we need to know. And let me put on my theological hat for a second here, and it's not that deep. There are, in reality, scripturally, there are three usages of the term resurrection in the New Testament. Three different usages. And you will eventually encounter all three of them as you read through your Bible, and you've got to know how to distinguish between them, because of context will tell you what the deal is. All right, so here are the ways that this term that occupies our attention, particularly today, this word resurrection, is used in the New Testament. First of all, there is the past bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a literal moment approximately 2,000 years ago in time when the Lord Jesus, in all of his human DNA, physically rose from the dead. He sat up, he stood up, and he walked out of that tomb. That was a single event in the past that has reference to only one person. All right, now here's a second reference to resurrection, which is always used prophetically. And I'm talking about the future bodily, just like the Lord Jesus, bodily resurrections, not only of believers, but also of unbelievers at various different times within different dispensations. And even there, you have to be very careful because there are a host of different physical human resurrections that will take place in the future, and some that have already taken place. Did you know there was physical resurrection at the cross upon the death of Christ? But let me just go through some of these with you. This is not exhaustive, but I want to just give you a sampling of how many different resurrections there are. For example, at the rapture of the church age saints, if we are alive when that happens, we need to understand that the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, everybody that's been saved since the day of Pentecost in this new dispensation will first rise out of their graves or out of the ocean or wherever their ashes are, and they will be united to Christ first, and then we, which are alive and remain, will follow them in the air. There will be in the future on the earth the resurrection of the two witnesses who will be used by God as phenomenal evangelists. They will be raised in the middle point of the tribulation, right around the time of the abomination of desolation. And the whole world will witness the raising of these two men who'd been slain in the streets. There will be at the end of the tribulation, this is the 70th week of Daniel, the resurrection of Old Testament Israel saints who died during the tribulation, of which there'll be millions of them. And finally, there will be a resurrection of all unbelievers at the end of the millennium, just prior to the great white throne judgment. Now, those are just four. There's actually more, but those are the four major resurrections that have yet to happen. So you have to be able to distinguish between resurrections in the future, because each one refers to a bodily resurrection of many different people at many different times in different circumstances. Now, the third kind of resurrection is the one that this passage and similar cross-references is referring to. It's not referring to any of the first two. I'm talking about the fact that when you were saved, the instantaneous moment of your regeneration, you experience something that can only be described properly as the spiritual resurrection from the dead of your soul. All right, so let's explain that. Let's go into that. What does it mean then when Paul says that ye are risen with Christ? Well, let's dig. What is resurrection in general? It is the reception of life from death. There can be no resurrection if something is not first dead. Okay, it's the reception of life from death. Now, the New Testament uses three major terms to describe this new reception of life. All right, sometimes, here's the three terms. Sometimes it's referred to as born again. Sometimes you might hear born from above. Anothen is the word. That's literally what it means. All right, so being born again or born from above, that's one phraseology. A second, sometimes the Bible describes your new life as a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Okay, and then the third one is the word resurrection. So born again, new creation, and then resurrection. All right, so what is the distinction between those three? Well, the believer's reception of life is based, well, it's described as a birth. Because all births involve parents, okay? There can never be a birth without a parent. This is what John talks about, right, in the first chapter of his gospel. Who is a candidate to go to heaven? Well, as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then you know the next phrase, which were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the parent. You were born into a family in which God is said to be your father. All right, and then what about that term creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, or creature? Well, creation constitutes all kinds of brand new relationships. For example, in Ephesians, it says that we were created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Our new man was created in righteousness, the Bible says, and holiness. New creation constitutes newness, new things. But it's this third term, this term resurrection, that describes not life from a parent or life that constitutes all brand new relationships. It's life that looks back at a previous past event. And that's because a resurrection always insinuates, at least, that prior to that resurrection, there had to be a what? There had to be death. I don't raise things that are already alive. They're raised from the dead. Nothing gets resurrected that wasn't first dead. You were dead to the life of God as a lost person, even if you went to church. When God saved you, you essentially died to your primary love of your previous deadness and your non-receptivity to the things of God. And in the midst of all of that death, God raised you back to newness of life so that for the first time now you could appreciate the things of heaven. You could not have ever been raised with Christ unless you first died with him. Now, I realize that it's nearly impossible to explain theologically, and no sinner ever realized, really, frankly, I know I didn't, at the point of our conversion, when that miracle actually took place in our lives, that all this was going on. We weren't clued into that, although it was going on. But anybody who's ever saved is someone who looked at the cross and at the point of conversion, both a death and resurrection really occurred simultaneously. I both died and was raised at the same precise moment. You knew that you were now changed. Nobody could tell you you're not a new creation. You just knew it by your own life, by your own mind, your own heart. You couldn't explain it theologically, but you knew that something was different. That absolute power of sin, the fear of the law and the slavery to the law were snapped, and all of a sudden, now I'm oriented to this new master, this loving master, this Lord Jesus Christ, because I was raised from the dead in a new, supernatural, invisible, organic union with the Son of God. Now that leads us to a third expression, and actually now a new time zone, because dying with Christ and being raised with Christ were past events, pinpoint snapshot events. But now, notice, maybe I should have done my outline differently, but I'm on number three now. And that is that a Christian is one who currently enjoys a life, right this moment, that is described as being hidden with Christ in God. See that at the end of verse 3? Your life is hid with Christ. Now that's actually an explanation of what it means to have been raised with Christ. All right, that is the connection between that last phrase in verse 3 with the opening phrase in verse 1. Somebody died, that person received newness of life from the dead, and that brand new life is now, where is it? Well, it's hid with Christ in God. All right, now, that is a statement with four parts. First of all, the source of this life. All life has a source. And it's found in that prepositional phrase, with Christ in God. God the Father is the ultimate source. The Lord Jesus was the channel of that life-giving, and he's the one who communicates it to people. And there's not another place in the universe where this life can be found. It is hid with Christ in God. Jesus said in the upper room, we'll see it on some Lord's Day evenings, I in you and ye in me, right? It's hid with God. And you'll have to look to God if you expect to have life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son doth not have life. All right, so the source of this present life that we enjoy as regenerate people is God, is the Father. Now, what's the nature of this life? And this is where we really can be helped by understanding the difference between the nature of our human life and this life. What kind of life is this? Well, all throughout your New Testament, there is an adjective attached to this word life. And you'll find one of two in your Bible, all right? You'll find either the word eternal or you'll find the word everlasting. Those are adjectives describing the life. This is the same life described in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Everlasting life. It's the same word that appears in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we're talking about life of this kind of quality. What quality? It has no end. It will last forever. All right, but why? Well, somebody says, because God said so. Amen, brother. That actually is a good answer. But even beyond that, when you received Christ, at that moment, God gave you something miraculously in which its own inherent quality had no end to it. There's going to be an end to my physical life, but not to this life. It would almost be like someone giving you a food, let's say a tablet or a capsule or a vitamin that would enable you to live forever in your body without it ever dying. The nature of the life that God gives in this respect includes the impossibility of things like decay. You can't decay. No deterioration. And because of that lack of those things, there's no termination. It will last forever in duration because of its inherent quality. And what quality is that? It is the very same quality of life that God himself enjoys. Is God ever going to come to an end? Thank you for saying no. Well, if he is your parent, particularly of the second birth, and you get his very same quality of life in the transaction, then guess what? That life now that you have received as a child of God will never end. You would have the kind of life that inherited none of the seeds, the inherent seeds of spiritual decay. You realize the moment you were conceived, you already started dying. You were born spiritually dead, and your physicality already was beginning to die. All right, now where are you going to find this? Where are you going to find this kind of life, this quality of life? Well, it's in Silverdale. Lord knows it ain't in Seattle. You can trek up and down the Bremerton Ferry Dock and you will never find one thing that you can lay hold of that will make you last forever with this kind of quality. You will find things that will be detrimental. Everything in the universe has within it the seed of decay because of the sin of our first parents. But when a man dies with Christ and then is raised with Christ simultaneously and now presently has his life hidden with Christ in God, that life is of the same exact quality of God's very own life, which contains no decay and which cannot end. Now, don't misunderstand me. I did not say you were becoming a god. I said you're the quality of the life that was imparted to you was identical to God's. It's sourced in God. It's eternal by nature. And it happens to be, if you are a true Christian, it is your current personal possession, which you can never lose. All right? There is a present possession of this kind of life. And if you just stop and think about the ramifications of the truth of this, it will cause great rejoicing in your heart. This is the only phrase, actually, of the four that's stated in the pure present tense. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the only phrase that has present tense verbs attached to it. God sees you right now in Christ. He doesn't see volume one of you. That guy was going to hell. He sees volume two of you in Christ, already seated in the heavenlies. Today. Now, and then finally, you can't see it. See, that's why we're having such difficulty with this, because we're creatures of habit, we're creatures of sight and feel and five senses. It's the problem that any preacher would have trying to communicate this theology to someone. The reason we have to strain to describe this life is because we're flesh and blood. I have two eyes that I operate by. And none of us can physically see this life. It's invisible. The temporary problem for us is the invisibility of this thing that we're enunciating today. I mean, if I could hold it up, right? Here it is. Oh, I see that. No, you can't. Because it's not there. You can't see it. Now, that might be helpful if we could, but you can't do that with a life that's hidden with Christ in God. That's really Paul's only explanation. He doesn't give any more explanation. Friends, listen, don't turn to physical things that you can see and touch and somehow physically bear witness to. Don't turn to rejection of of certain tangible external items as a means to your sanctification. That's an exercise in frustration, because your life is hid with Christ and God. You know, any morning I can look out a window and I can see that it's light out, but I probably can't see the sun yet, because there may be any number of factors blocking the sun from my vision. Trees, clouds, sometimes buildings. But I still knew that the sun was there, right? Even though it was hidden from my sight. See, that's the way your new life is. It's too low on the horizon yet. There's too many things blocking the sight of it. But how do I know what's there? Because your life and your heart subjectively is filled with sunlight, S-O-N light. That's how you know it's there. It's just very much the same concept that the Lord Jesus shared with Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You can't see the wind, and you can't see resurrection life either, but you know it exists because of the results that it produces. You, if you are saved this morning, you are a changed person. And then finally, when Christ at long last comes into view on that horizon, that's going to be one glad getting up morning. What a glorious day that'll be, because, and this is point number four, and we move to yet another time zone now, the Christian is one that is someday going to be manifest for what he actually has always been in Christ, but which was previously hidden to human eyes. See, that's what verse 4 says. Notice it. When Christ, who is our life. See, he's more than just my friend. We're not just promenading down a lane holding hands. He is my life. So when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. All right, so what's inside the thing that no man could ever fully see with regard to you and your new life that will be on display, and the entire intelligent universe with all those multitudes of extraterrestrials, they will all be able to see that you, yes, you, really, truly were what you had so often talked about. You were a real Christian. It will, at that time, it'll be visible and obvious to both ETs and terrestrials. You will be an opulent wonder of the universe. It'll be like the grand finale at the 4th of July fireworks show. That's what it'll be like when the Lord Jesus appears. There'll be this dense, brilliant retinue as we so gloriously and magnificent meet him in the air, the dead in Christ first and then we who remain. This Lord who has so graciously sustained this new life the whole time we possessed it. But for now, it'll be on the basis of these four tremendous statements that Paul will essentially say, all right, now live up to this. See how verse 5 just transitions right into that? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. See it in verse 12? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Natural transitions. Now tell me, friends, how tragic is it when someone who says that they're a Christian and they fail to express the reality of Christ in his or her life? Think of the disillusionment of the people that are watching you, that maybe have admired you, and now they have watched you fall. They used to say, I know Christ is real because I've had my eye on that guy. Look at so-and-so. And now they question whether any of it was ever even true. And the reason that they're questioning it in their weakness is because of your carnality. Not one person here who's truly saved can ever afford, even for a day, not to be a living manifestation of the graces that we're going to be discussing here in Colossians chapter 3. Right. It's just critically important. And it's not so that we can be saved. It's because we are saved. It's because we are. And may God help every Christian in this room this morning to not just celebrate Easter, but to thank God that Christ is alive today and that I've been raised with him. And that now God expects something of me. And it's not that I can just pull a rabbit out of a hat. He's empowered me to do these things. He has broken that ball and chain that made me a slave to volume one of my life. And now I have a power that is beyond anything I ever had before. Because I am regenerate. And I receive the Savior as my Lord and Savior. Supernatural. Now what about you, those of you that know you're not saved? I mean, is it like... What sticking points are keeping you from having eternal life? The harvest is done, the summer is ended, and I'm still not saved? Why? Why not? Why not when the Son of God, who doesn't have any obligation to do so, slaughtered himself so that your penalty could be paid in full? Why would you reject that? It's just a highlight on your evil. Like taking a highlight marker, wicked, highlight it. Why not receive Christ? Why not repent? Why not say, God, I want to be a new creation. I want to be born again. I want this quality of life that can never die. Why not do that? Well, do you at least know that you can't work up a muscle and do it yourself? The only way it can be done is if you become organically connected to the Son. You do that by faith. Say, Lord, I believe. I'm trusting. I want eternal life. And you know what God will do? He'll save you. Just like he saved everyone else that's ever asked him to. But he won't do it unless you ask. You got to reach out and take that free gift. Will you do it today? If you haven't done it, will you do it? And then if you have, I challenge all of us as a church to strongly consider the indispensable necessity of evidence of newness of change in our lives. And again, it's not something, you know, we're not putting you under law. I'm talking about that which is inevitable. That which is inevitable. Don't fight it. Don't let the devil have a victory over you. There's no excuse for it anymore. No excuse, because you have a new power that's greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Amen. Happy Resurrection Day.
Amen.
God bless you. Back tonight.
Amen.
Gospel of John. Look forward to seeing you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this day you've made. And Father, we pray that we would reciprocate somehow as the Spirit of God enables us to manifest the greatness of Christ and the excellence of his new life as we live it out in the flesh in these days to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.